Take your Bibles, if you would, and we're going to open once again to 1 Corinthians. We're studying this letter to the Church of God at Corinth, and we're in chapter 3, and this morning we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, and we're going to talk about having it all, having it all. We're going to conclude chapter 3 today, which really is a section of Paul's letter where he reaches a conclusion. Your chapters and verses don't always line up like that. There might be a thought that begins in one chapter and extends to another, and the chapter break's really awkward. The chapter break wasn't put there by the author. It wasn't put there by God. It was put there much later. And while for the most part they serve us well, it certainly helps you to find where we're at if we have a chapter and a verse. But in this case, chapter 3 does conclude a section where the Apostle Paul has been dealing, just at its beginning, with the troubles that are confronting this Christian church that we know as the Corinthian church. He's been dealing with, if you've been here, the sin of division. He starts there, of all the sins that were prevalent in that church, he starts with the sin of division. He does that for a couple of reasons. Number one, well, because it's there. It is a sin that's there. And secondly, because, as we've learned, it's the type of sin that never exists alone. It's always accompanied or maybe is the fruit of, we might better say, a lot of other stuff that's gone on before you ever see division. So pride is definitely there. Selfishness is definitely there. Quarrels and fighting is there. The party spirit, the identity of one group against another group, all that's there. But he points to the division as a means of understanding that if God's grace would pour out there, it would in fact permeate and begin to work through this church and the individuals in it. Now you can see the division really carefully just by way of quick review there in chapter 3 when one man says, verse 4, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos. Well, that's the division. One's bragging about being in this group. One's bragging about being in that group. Back in chapter 1, we know there are actually a lot of groups. There's a lot of fragmentation going on. And Paul says when you do that, when you act like that, when you are divided, you are acting not like spiritual men. You're just acting like natural men. You're acting like mere men. And to break down that thinking, he first turns to the men around which these divisions have been formed. And he says, take a closer look at us. Paul would say of himself and of Apollos, and say and point out, we don't deserve any honor. We don't deserve you to rally around us. We're nothing. And literally says that in verse 7, we are not anything. God is everything. And so this is how he's taking on the sin of division that has in part formed around personalities who were gifted men given by God to the church. And he's saying, we're nothing. We're just vessels. We're just messengers. God is everything. Yet having said that, he then says, but we who are engaged in Great Commission work, who are engaged in gospel ministry, we do need to be very, very careful how we work and how we engage in Great Commission endeavor. And you'll see that in verse 10. Look down to the end of verse 10. He says, each man needs to be careful how he builds on it. And the it is the work of God in Christ in establishing the foundation in the church upon which the church even today still stands. You see, being a part of a church is a great honor, but it's also a tremendous responsibility. And every Christian needs to be aware of his or her responsibility and take care how you engage the endeavor to spread the gospel of the kingdom. Obviously, the elders need to be careful and aware. Obviously, the pastor needs to be very careful and very aware how he builds on the foundation of the gospel, how the church extends its ministry. But also everybody needs to be aware. Each individual Christian needs to be careful how you become involved, and you need to take care of your involvement. And that never ends. Scrutiny needs to be constantly applied by the principles of God's word and adherence to the gospel so that we don't deviate. And this is where I want to point out something to you in your Bibles. I hope you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because there's a repeated focus that the Apostle Paul is using. There's a language tool that he's using, and it's very clear in your Bible. And if I point it out to you, I think it's helpful. I always think it's helpful if you can see how the author is trying to communicate a point. And the best way to first look is there repeated ideas? Is he saying something over and over again? So look there at verse 10 in your Bible. Notice what he says. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. If you have an ESV Bible this morning, and many of you do, it says the same thing differently. It says, let each one take care how he builds on it. Let each man take care. Let each one take care. That sounds like two different things. It's the same thing. So, well, why is it different? Well, in the New American Standard, which I'm reading out of, notice the end of it, how he builds on it. That's a pronoun, and it's a masculine pronoun. And therefore, the translators thought they should keep the masculine pronoun, back it up, and refer to humans as men in the masculine sense. Right? You're not, I hope, too uncomfortable with that. We are all men made in the image of God in the sense that we are mankind. And so the NASB translators took the he, the masculine pronoun, which is there, and backwashed it up and said the reference here would be to man, as in mankind. The ESV translators didn't do that. They took the he's still there in your ESV, it's still a masculine pronoun, but they understood that he's talking about everybody. So to remove the confusion, they said everybody or each one. All right, so you got through that. That's not the point. They both say the same thing, and the phrase that I want you to see is each man or each one. You see that? Now look at verse 10, but each man. Now look at verse 11, for no man can. Now look at verse 12, if any man builds. Verse 13, each man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work. Verse 15, if any man's work. Verse 17, if any man destroys. Do you see it? It's a repeated phrase. It's a tool of communication to make a point, to keep our focus on what he's talking about. And very simply stated, he's talking about you and me. He's talking about any believer who's engaged in building on the foundation established by Christ, reinforced by the apostles, and now we rest on 2,000 years of church history. That's the point. Well, what's the point of that? What's the point of shining a light on every one of us in that repeated phrase? Well, the point is this. He wants to motivate Christians. He wants to motivate the Christians in Corinth to deal with the sin of division. And so he's focusing on them. I want you to see you in this story, Paul says, and he wants us to see us in this story. And then he wants us to see us in the story that always includes sin. And he wants us to be motivated to deal with the sin and stop the division, the bickering, the fighting, the pride, and all the rest of it. Now, motivation becomes a key. We looked at this already last week. He uses positive motivation and he uses negative motivation, the same kind of motivation we apply at various times for various reasons. He mixes the two together and he says this, each one of you, each man, each woman, each believer who should be being careful how they build on this foundation needs to know this. One day you're going to face judgment. One day you're going to give an account for how you built. And it's going to be exposed what kind of job you did. Now, so that you see that, look down to verse 14, verse 15. Look at verse 15 first. If your works, the efforts you engaged in after you received the foundation of grace from Christ, at that time of testing, if it's burned up, look at the result. You lose. You lose. That's a negative motivation. Who wants to be a loser? Right? Nobody wants to be a loser. Paul says, I don't want you to be a loser, but if you're not really careful, if you don't deal with this sin, one day you're going to stand before Christ on the foundation of His grace. Your future inheritance and glory is not at stake, but you will nonetheless lose. Surrounding you now, there as you stand before Christ and God Himself, will be the rubble of all your wasted life, all your wasted energy, all your wasted time, instead of focusing on, look at verse 14, the gold, silver, precious stones, the works that remain. You run those through the fire, they don't burn up, they shine forth. That's the idea. So here's a question. What will you lose? What is the negative motivation? What's the loss that every Christian should be aware of while you're building on the grace of God, doing Christian endeavor, ministry, and all the like it? What's the loss? The loss, the negative, is being exposed, number one. Nobody likes that. Certainly not before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Secondly, all the rubble, the reflection, you might say, of your life, that's a loss. But the real loss is the reward you would have gotten had those works been better works, had those works, those efforts been gold, silver, and precious stones. The loss is the reward. And you see the reward there, right? If it's a good work, if you did a careful work, then you get a reward. Now, all that's review. But as I reviewed all of that, I realized I never mentioned what the reward was. What is the reward that every Christian's going to get, that the Bible here says is going to happen at the point of examination? Because I want to be sure you get the positive motivation of all this too. So what is the reward? Well, in a simple word, it's crowns. That's what the Bible tells us, that when you go and you're tested on that day, you're going to receive crowns. Now, it's crowns plural, maybe, but watch this. It's really easy to show you. It won't take long. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. You can flip over there in your Bible. You're in 1 Corinthians. You've got to go right a little bit, but you'll find it. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Keep going. Wait, I passed it up. Go back to 1 Timothy, and you'll see 2 Timothy chapter 4. So you find that there? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. There the Apostle Paul says, and in the future, I'm going to receive a crown. But notice what he says, not just me, but to all who've loved his appearing, to everybody who was anxious for the Christ return, live their life that way, there is a crown that they will receive. When will they receive it? On that day that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is describing to us. Now look at 1 Peter, and it's near the end of your Bible. You'll find 1 Peter. Go past Hebrews, and there you'll be. Find 1 Peter chapter 5. And look there again at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive, now look at this one, the unfading crown of glory. So we have the idea of the crown of righteousness. And now here is the crown of glory, an unfading crown of glory. Now I jumped over 1 Thessalonians. You were looking at it up there and wondering why I'm in 1 Peter. Well, there's 1 Peter. But 1 Thessalonians had a different crown. You saw it, the crown of exaltation. So far we've got three crowns. We got the crown of righteousness, the crown of exaltation, and the unfading crown of glory. And then the book of James. And the book of James includes another crown, and you see it in James chapter 1, the crown of life. All right? So you followed that. What is the reward? What's at stake? Crowns are at stake. They will be rewarded in accord with how you were carefully building on the foundation of Jesus Christ in your own Christian life. Now, if you took all those texts, studied the Greek, and were more careful not to guard our English, but to say what it says, here's what they actually say. The crown, which is righteousness. The crown, which is exaltation. The crown, which is unfading glory. And the crown, which is life. So there we are in heaven. You with me? Hope you're with me. There we are in heaven. And here's the picture. We're all walking around with these crowns on our heads. Is that the picture? Sure, that's what it says. That's not the picture. Now remember what Paul said we are? We are nothing. Christ is everything. We are nothing. So if you have this idea that if you work really hard, you can be the guy in heaven with the most crowns, you're missing the point. And the Bible doesn't want you to miss the point. The apostles don't want us to miss the point. So here comes this believer's judgment. Here come these crowns. There's the rubble of the wasted time and the blessing of the faithful time. And here we are all trying to figure out how to balance our crowns. Well, there's one more text. It's at the end of your Bible. Find Revelation chapter 4. It's easy. It's the last book. If you'll find Revelation chapter 4, you'll see how this all culminates. Look at verse 9. A picture of heaven in the future when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. And there with them are the 24 elders, which, by the way, is a picture of the church. Each one of them having six wings, they are full, They are falling down before Him who sits on the throne. The church is there worshiping Him who lives forever and ever. And look what the church is going to do. They're going to cast their crowns at Jesus' feet. We don't deserve these crowns because we are what? Nothing. We're nothing. God is everything. So even in heaven, friends, there'll be this momentous occasion of the gathering of all the saints of all the ages, having had their foolishness burned up as a distant memory and having received their crowns. in a variety of expressions, all of it cast at Jesus' feet to say what? It was all of grace. It was always grace. It was never me. And that's when real worship, Christ-centered worship, by heavenly creatures and glorified saints, that's when it'll reach its apex. When finally we get ourselves out of the way. That's the idea. So that's the believer's judgment. And really, again, that was last week. It's a fearful thing, but it's also a wonderful thing. It's a time of reward. There are crowns. There are expressions of gratitude. And then there's just this prevailing glory of the worship of Jesus Christ. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so that we can make some progress in the few minutes that we have left, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again. See again there that repeated phrase, let no man, it's there in verse 18, if any man, it's there in verse 18, so then let no one, it's there in verse 21. He's pushing that theme all the way to the end, but we have to catch up with him now because we haven't yet gotten to verse 18. But the focus is the same, and here's where it begins. Look in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Here's what it says. Let no man deceive himself. Do not be deceived. As you think about how careful you should build upon the gospel, as you think about the pending judgment that will face you one day, as you think through all of that, be really careful that you don't deceive yourself. Be careful you don't deceive yourself. How, Paul? Well, here's how. If any one of you thinks you're wise in this age, if you think you're wise in this age, he has to become foolish. Because you're not really wise, you need to become wise. Don't be deceived by thinking the way the world thinks, as though that's wise. Look at verse 19. Remember, and don't be deceived, what Paul's already taught us, and that is that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Don't be deceived, now that you realize what's at stake, into falling back into that old trap of the world's ways and the world's praise. Don't do that. For, he says, verse 19, it's written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise that they are useless. Now just follow this through. There is a judgment coming. You'll give an account. And what we're really looking for is crowns. But do not be deceived. Because it's easy to be deceived because the world has its own crowns. And the world has its own praise. And it'll suck you in and say, this is how you really get noticed. This is how you really receive your just reward. This is what you need to focus on because this, after all, is how a Christian's reputation is built in the eyes of a watching world. You buy into the world's ways. You buy into the world's praise. And Paul is saying, don't be deceived by that. It's a trap. Notice what he says. God will catch you in that. First of all, the deceptions of the world, the lure to be liked by men so that they'll like your Jesus, it spins a web around you and captivates you. And you say, oh, I didn't want to be captured by the world. And Paul says, it's worse than that. You got caught by God. You got captured by God as soon as you embraced, knowing the full consequences, this worldly way of living, this worldly way of thinking. Now, we need to know this because we are so easily deceived. All of us are open to this. Who doesn't love the praise of men? Who doesn't want to be liked? Who doesn't want to be recognized? Certainly, all of us don't want to be shamed by anyone. And so that temptation is out there all the time because we live in this world. And this world is where we seek to have an influence. And this world is always offering you, tantalizing you to go their way to get their praise. And it just sucks us in. Now, this worldly wisdom has already been covered. We can't review it over and over again. But suffice it to say what Paul says here, it's just foolishness. You're taking the bait of something that will never satisfy you. Because that same world will turn their back on you in a skinny minute. All you got to do is just give one facet of a turning this way or that way. They'll discard you. And more than that, Paul says here, that wisdom, that worldly way is nothing. It's nothing. God says, he says there, the reasonings of the wise are useless. Now, Christians, we have a hard time keeping sight of that because it sure feels useful, doesn't it? It just feels useful and beneficial to at least try to track the way the world tracks in some areas. Surely we can track the way the world tracks in our politics. Surely we can track the way the world tracks in our economics. Surely there's nothing wrong with that. And Paul says, you know, you got to track. You got to be sheep among wolves. You don't want to separate. But if you buy into those philosophies, if you buy into that world system, it's useless. It's going to pass away. It spins a web around you, and then again, God will use that web to catch you, to expose you. And we don't want that. So let me just say it this way in case you're getting lost in some of the philosophical meanderings of myself and Paul's quoting of obscure Old Testament texts. Here's what we've learned. Christian friend, you cannot chase the world's favor and find favor with God at the same time. Can't do it. It's two different worlds. It's two different masters. And you cannot serve them both. Paul says the very same thing in Colossians chapter 2. Here in 1 Corinthians, don't lose your spot. But you've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and you'll find Colossians. And if you would, look there in Colossians chapter 2, and you'll find verse 8. And here's how Paul says it so clearly. See to it that no one, look what it says, takes you captive, spins their web of deceit around you through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than, as opposed to, in accord with Christ, because they're not the same thing. So there again, he's given the same warning. Be really careful, Christian, knowing what judgment lies ahead, that you not get deceived and woven into the way the world thinks and the way the world acts. Look what he calls them there. Philosophies and traditions, all of it empty deception. You say empty, then why is it deceiving? Well, it's empty in the sense of any eternal value, but boy, they'll promise you the world. They will promise you your cake and eat and icing both, right? They'll give you everything in that package and they want you to bite. And it's after you bite, it's after God reveals to you that you finally realize what an empty bite that was. Now, one more turning. You're still keeping your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but would you go to the end of your Bible again and find 1 John? You got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, then you got Jude and Revelation. So you're really close to the end of the Bible. And find 1 John chapter 2, which is a letter that John wrote along with Revelation and the Gospel. So find verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world or in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I could just stop right there and say, any questions? You cannot serve both. You cannot love both. And to love the world is to expose the fact that you do not love God. Because, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. John is identifying this world system that the Apostle Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to leave. That world, verse 17, is passing away. And all of its delights will pass away with it. And he calls them there their lusts. But the one who does the will of God, that's the one who lives forever. So you ought to choose to do the will of God or the will of the world. You got to choose to seek the praise of God or the praise of men because you cannot have both. And it's like Jesus speaking to the Pharisees told them, you do everything you do for the praise of men. And then he says what? You have your reward. You will get nothing from God because you weren't in it for God. You weren't in it for His glory. You're in it for yourself. So I just want you to understand, Christian friend, listen to me. I know it's the 21st century. And I know all the pressures and the blessings and the privileges that come with life in the 21st century. You are surrounded with all of these wonderful things that, used appropriately for God's glory, giving thanks to Him, are precious, wonderful things. But they come masqueraded and packaged in a deception that wants you to pursue them at all costs. Don't do it, Paul says. Don't do it, God says. It's a lie. It's a trap. It's going to get burned up. And the closer you get to it, the more burned up you'll get with it. Stay away from these vain pursuits. And I would just say as a quick prayer, oh God, deliver us from the praise of men. We do not need the praise of men. It will be your death knell if you don't learn to shirk that and see it for the trap that it is. Well, we got to finish this. Look at chapter 3 again, 1 Corinthians, and now we're in verse 21. We're almost finished. And he keeps that phrase going. Now let no one. So this repeated idea, no man, no man, no one, anyone. And there's what he says next. Let no one boast in men. Got it? Don't brag on men. Don't be bragged on by men. Don't connect your boasting with men. And then he says this. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, which we know is Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Don't boast in men. Don't seek men's applause. Don't trust in the wisdom of men. Don't embrace the philosophies of the world. Don't fall to the craftiness of the world system that has a prince and his name is Satan. Don't fall to that. Choose to be rather a fool for the sake of Christ. Choose that. Become foolish in the eyes of the world, even as you understand that God is applauding you from heaven. You live your Christian life for an audience of one, and He's God. You don't live it for what people think about you, certainly not what the world thinks about you. Why? Because it's all going to burn up. It's all going to pass away. And you would say, well, that's so negative. Is there any positive? Any positive reason why I should battle sin and not fall to the deception of all this burning, trapping demise you describe? There is. What is it? Look at it in your Bible. Look at it on the screen. Everything is yours. Everything is yours. There you are trying to chase the world's schemes to arrive at the world's rewards so that you can carve out for yourself a small piece of the pie. And God says, that's a trap. And in the end, you'll get nothing. But realize this, if you follow me, in the end, you get everything. Everything. I'm not exaggerating it. I am akin to hyperbole. This is not hyperbole. That's what the text says. You get everything. In the end, it all belongs to you. Why are you fighting for your small piece of the pie when God has promised you the pie? Why do we do that? Do you see what Paul's saying? Don't fall to that deception. You're smarter than that. And this is, I would say, one of those divinely ordered sentences. And even as I say that, I realize every sentence in the Bible is divinely ordered. But some of them just have profundity in spades. This is one of those. It's just dripping with profound truth. So I'm going to pull out the chapter and the verse just so you can see the sentence. Okay, so here's the sentence. Just stark of all the trappings that our Bibles carry. For all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Look at it. Walk through it with me. All things belong to you. What things? All those things you're divided over. All that stuff that you think you got to pick Paul, you got to pick Apollos. Maybe Peter's the guy. Hey, don't pick a side. It all belongs to you. Don't pick a side. It's all yours. And they're gifts to the church. Not to be parsed up, but for the church to say, what a blessing God has given us in these men and so many other men to follow them who are called to lead the church. Don't pick a side. It's yours. And the world, look at it, all the world, it's yours. Everything you might think you'll gain on the world's terms, only to be lost on God's terms. God says, if you'll follow my terms, it's yours. It's yours. All of it. All of what, God? I don't want to be confused. All the world is yours. Look what he says next. Life is yours. Life. I'll give you life. Jesus said it this way, life and life more abundantly. Life full of life, life. It's yours. Look at the next one. Death. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah. Listen, friend. You own that. You own death. Death is your servant. Death is the doorway to all of that. Death is the doorway to eternal life in the presence of God. Own that death. Don't fear that death. It's a gift to you. It's all yours, he says. What is? Everything you're divided over. The world is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. And then he says, look at it. All things around you. Take a careful look all around you. What do you see? Everything present. Everything presently around you. Google it. Look it up. Just say, Google, show me everything. That'll be fun. I suggest you limit that to images, high DPI. It'll filter out a few stuff. But just show me everything. I want to know what's present. Why? Because it's mine. It's all mine. Look at it, what he says. One day it's yours, all of it. Not this fallen beauty. That's not what he wants us to see. He wants to see the restored beauty that is ours. The new heaven and the new earth. All of it's yours. Things present, things to come. All of it's yours. Look beyond you into that new shining Jerusalem. Look beyond this day into the future and see a diamond beyond description. See streets of gold and pure glass. Look beyond this and all that it has to what you've not yet even begun to imagine. Read about it in Revelation 21. It's all yours. All of it's yours. There you sit with your Disney World postcard and your travel planner, trying to imagine what it would be like to have a week with Mickey. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But my goodness, God's got so much more than that. And that can consume us. Amen? It consumes us. Oh, to be on that cruise, to be in that place. It's never as good as you thought it was going to be anyway. And in God's case, it's better than you ever thought it could be. And Paul is just saying, what are you fighting about? Why are you divided? Why are you buying into this garbage the world is peddling so you can burn up with them? What are you thinking? This is yours. I think Paul is saying, expand your dreams. Have a bigger vision. A vision of everything. Because it's yours. All of it's yours. But he's still not finished with the sentence. It's all yours, he says. All the things that divide you. How foolish that is. They're all yours. All the world. All of life and abundance. All of death. You own that. It's for your gain. All the things here and all the things there. Is that powerful enough motivation for you, Paul says? Will that help you fight your sin? One great pastor said, the number one thing that holds the Christian back is a failure to see his privilege. Doesn't understand what God gave him. She doesn't understand what God gave her. You're already a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The estate hadn't been settled yet, but it's as fixed as the God who promised it to you. It's yours. So incredible. But then he says, and I'll be done, don't just think about everything that's yours. Think about whose you are. Don't just think about everything that belongs to you. Think about who you belong to. You belong to Christ. You belong to Him. You're His. You're His. And more than that, you're God's. You see it? Now, here's a little math thing for you, Michael. I did this for you. If A belongs to B, and B belongs to C, then A belongs to what? Yeah. If A belongs to B and B belongs to C, then A belongs to C. If you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God, then you belong to God. Listen, friend, that's who you are. Now, you can identify with your favorite political party if that's what, you know, toast your bread or whatever. You can identify with a particular Christian denomination. You can identify with the haves or the have-nots. For whatever worth there is in it, have fun with it. But you ought to identify with God. Because that's whose you are. You're His. And that's the end of Paul's section on how we fight division. Remember, having it all, that's your future. Belonging to Him, that's your identity. Paul wants us to feel the vast immensity of what we have and who we are. And words fail. So he uses an economy of words, just three simple verses, really. Really could boil it down to two. Christians, he wants us to see the glory that is ours beyond the horizon. And when you, if you could ever get to a place where you could see that kind of an expanse, I know some of you have done it. You stand on that precipice or at the edge of that canyon or at the peak of that mountain and you just get a glimpse of the immensity of it all. How do you feel in that moment? Does it make you feel big? You'll never feel smaller. So if you could just stand for a moment this morning and see the expanse of the glory of God that is yours in Christ, Paul knows it'll have an effect on you. It will humble you. And suddenly your boasting will fade away and your fighting will dissipate. And you'll realize what Paul keeps trying to teach us. You are nothing. Christ is everything. The hymn writer has it right. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And look full, right? Get a full picture of all that He is and all that you have. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. O Lord our God, we give thanks to You for the vastness of grace that all things are ours. Having it all, we have to confess we don't know what that really means. Will we ever exhaust exploring the landscape that is ours through all eternity? Well, no. That's why it's eternity. Everything is ours. Father, we just bless You that it's true. Whether we can understand it or not, still true. What an incredible promise You have made to Your children. And we bless You that we're not our own. That we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's redeemed us not with silver and gold, but by His precious blood, so that not a hair can fall from our head, but that indeed all things work together for my good and for His glory. And therefore He makes my heart willing from now on to live for Him. Father, would You do that among us this morning, please, as we have remembered the price He paid. May we now remember anew the privileges that are ours and learn as we see the vastness of the landscape of grace to stop our prideful self-assertion and bow our heads in adoration and praise. To God be the glory In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.